Let's ask the Lord to guide us now. Brother Danny Kirkman, lead our prayer, please. So far, I've mentioned one additional principle in the study of Ecclesiastes. Find many Bible verses which give the other side of the truth from Ecclesiastes. And that side of the truth is that nothing is vanity when we're living in the will of God in fellowship with Christ. The second additional principle is study Ecclesiastes along with the epistles, especially along with the epistle of Ephesians. I like to contrast Ephesians and Ecclesiastes in terms of these expressions. Under the sun, under the sun. You know, one of the distinctive expressions of Ephesians is in the heavenlies. Big difference between living one way and living the other way. Under the sun and in the heavenlies. Take especially Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's very different from what the writer of Ecclesiastes was talking about. And yet Ecclesiastes prepares us for Ephesians. I hope that oftentimes in your study you'll find it helpful to take one book from the Old Testament and compare it or contrast it with another book from the New Testament. That's one way to keep people grounded all the time in the whole counsel of God. And Ephesians and Ecclesiastes certainly do correspond to one another. I like to put it this way and say the writer of Ecclesiastes was dependent on something from the outside. Paul in Ephesians was dependent upon someone on the inside. His great truth is that of union with Christ. The third additional principle is keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Over every line of Ecclesiastes, you can write these words, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Let me ask you this question. The book of Psalms is certainly Christ-centered. It's God-centered and it's Christ-centered. Is the Lord Jesus revealed in Ecclesiastes in just as real a way as he is revealed in the book of Psalms? What about that? Is Christ revealed in Ecclesiastes in just as real a way? Yes, he is. Not in the same way. It's a very different way, but in just as real a way. And when you're dealing with young people, you may want to get them to write at least once by every chapter. It really can be done by every verse. In Ecclesiastes, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Now we come on page 106 to the Song of Solomon, and we begin with our indispensable principle, which is rely on the Holy Spirit. Would you please print your ordinary words, helpless dependence. Anything that increases my helpless dependence on the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Along with Ephesians 1:17 and the prayer, Lord, take the veil away. Our first principle in the study of the Song of Solomon is use the Solomonic authorship of this book to clarify your thinking concerning the inspiration of Scripture. Would you please underscore the statements in the opening paragraph? Some think that the opening verse, the Song of Solomon, is to be explained by the theory that this book was written for Solomon rather than by him. However, since the expression, the Song of Songs, means the superlative song, a comparison of 1 Kings 4:32 with the opening verse, the Song of Solomon, seems to indicate clearly that Solomon was the human writer of the book which bears his name. You remember 1 Kings 4:32 tells us how many songs Solomon wrote? Over 1,000. It says 1,005 songs Solomon wrote. But this is the Song of Songs. The only one the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in Scripture is the Song of Songs, the superlative song of Solomon. How do you explain the fact that Solomon, who was guilty of so many illicit love affairs, could write a book of pure love like the Song of Solomon? Some explain it on the ground that he wrote the Song of Solomon in early life. before he went off into all these illicit love affairs. That's possible, but I don't think that's the basic explanation that we should give. One reason is we aren't absolutely sure that he wrote it in early life, and therefore it'd have to be up in the air as far as the question is concerned. But I think the basic answer is absolutely clear, that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the inspiration of Scripture. As a general rule, the Holy Spirit inspires worthy instruments in the writing of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was a worthy instrument. He was one who really knew the Lord, was transformed by God's grace. And as a general rule, the writers of Scripture are worthy instruments of inspiration. But can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who gave some great prophecies, and yet he was very unworthy? The Bible even calls him a false prophet. Could you mention one and see if he's the one I have in mind? The one I have in mind is Balaam, the false prophet. You read about him in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Listen to what Balaam said, 23:19 of Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's wonderful, isn't it? But Balaam is a false prophet. See, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the inspiration of Scripture. Well, I think that's the main answer. How could Solomon, who had all these illicit love affairs, write a book of pure love like the Song of Solomon? Because the Holy Spirit was writing through him, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the inspiration of Scripture. Our second principle on page 106 is, note the Jewish attitude of caution towards the Song of Solomon. Origen and Jerome say that the Jews were forbidden to read this book until they were 30 years of age, except for the public reading of it at the Passover. Can you see any reason for the general rule that it is not usually wise to teach the Song of Solomon to young people? I think the reason is we need the right view of the marriage relationship in order to understand it. And most young people don't even begin to have the right view of the marriage relationship. The fact is, how many older people have that before they're married? How many who are married have the right view all the way through? But generally speaking, I think you'd need clear leading from the Lord before you studied in detail with a group of young people the message of the Song of Solomon. The third principle is, be sure that you're clear in your thinking about the perfect purity of the Song of Solomon. Why is it so serious to question the perfect purity of this wonderful book? I think there are at least two reasons why it's so serious. One is that this attitude attacks the inspiration of Scripture. This attitude attacks the inspiration of Scripture. You'll be shocked to know that in the First Presbyterian Church of Johnson City, Tennessee, the one which I belonged for years, there was a man who taught the men's Bible class. He wasn't the infidel who taught it. He taught it sometime before, but this was a man in good and regular standing. And yet, when he taught it, he just said to the men in the class, the Song of Solomon is a book that's in the gutter and isn't good for us to read. Well, certainly that attacks the inspiration of Scripture. That not only attacks that one book, but it attacks all 66 books of God's Word. Then the second reason why it's so serious is that such a question reveals a wrong idea of the marriage relationship. Such a question reveals a wrong idea of the marriage relationship. The physical side of marriage is 100% holy and pure. It is not a necessary evil for the bringing of children into the world. The very fact is, some Christians have gotten that wrong idea that the physical side of marriage, the sexual side of marriage, is a necessary evil for the bringing of children into the world. Nothing could be farther from the truth of God's Word than that. Do you realize that the Song of Solomon is a strong book against asceticism? You know what we mean by asceticism? A monk in a monastery is an ascetic. Asceticism, let me see now. Asceticism. in a monastery. A hermit is an ascetic, and the idea of asceticism is that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. Of course, one great illustration of that in terms of the Song of Solomon is the Roman Catholic doctrine called the celibacy of the clergy. You see, that's one difference between what we call the Eastern branch of the church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Western branch, the Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholics teach that priests should not be married. Greek Catholics teach the opposite. They won't accept anybody as a priest if he's unmarried. They teach the opposite of that. Have you ever had any contact, especially with Greek Catholics? My wife has had a lot of work interest. I've been interested in the lady, but my wife loves her very much, and she loves my wife very much, a Greek lady who belongs to the Greek Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church down in Columbia, South Carolina. She called on the phone not long ago and keeps in close touch. And you see, the Roman Catholics worship idols, and the Greek Catholics worship pictures of Christ. See? And there you got your danger there. You know, the big split came in 1054 A.D. when you have the Patriarch of Constantinople and your Pope of Rome over against one another. But the celibacy of the clergy is this doctrine which is taught by the Roman Catholics. And you see, that's asceticism. But this is a higher degree of spirituality. And it's just the opposite of the teaching of the Bible. Asceticism teaches the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. The Bible says the way to be spiritual is to let God control all normal desires. And there's a big difference between those two things. Since some have said that the Song of Solomon is an impure book and should not be a part of Scripture because it's in the gutter, what answer or answers could you give to such an erroneous statement? Let me mention three answers that could be given. The first is that very spiritually minded people have loved the Song of Solomon. Very spiritually minded people have loved the Song of Solomon. The fact is, some of those very spiritual people have taken a person's attitude to the Song of Solomon to be a test of his spirituality. For example, one of those is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor wrote a book, I have it in paper-bound form. It's on the Song of Solomon, and it's called Union and Communion. And he bases his teaching of the Christian life on that. Now, the question is, one thing in there that's open to question, Hudson Taylor taught the split rapture. That is, that only the faithful Christians will be raptured when the Lord comes. Well, of course, the question is, if somebody's not faithful, is he a Christian? You see, there's your question of theology. But he taught it, and he based it on the Song of Solomon. Well, certainly you wouldn't base that on Song of Solomon, because this is typical teaching. And you don't try to prove a doctrine by type. You prove a doctrine elsewhere in Scripture, and you illustrate it by type. But when you allow that one thing, don't let that cloud the fact that Hudson Taylor was a mighty man of God, and Hudson Taylor's book is an excellent book. He just took this to test the spirituality. A person's attitude to the Song of Solomon. If a person never loves the Song of Solomon, never preaches on it, never interested in it, there's a check on his own Christian life with the Lord. Samuel Rutherford, the great saint in Scotland, did practically the same thing. He made much of the Song of Solomon. What answer would you give to this when somebody says, the Bible's an impure book? Bible's an impure book. Well, there are certain passages in the Bible. You'd say, should you read them in public gatherings? Well, I'd ask the Lord to lead in terms of that type of thing. But Dr. R. A. Tari had this interesting answer to that. He said, you tell me the Bible's an impure book. He said, if it's an impure book, why is it not a favorite book in dens of iniquity and vice among impure people? He said, if you go to some den of iniquity and vice here in Los Angeles, California, you won't find the Bible there. If it's there, it's got a lot of dust on it. And it's not a favorite book for impure people. But the purer a person becomes, the more he loves the Bible. And the Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. I think that's a good answer to that. And certainly it's an answer for this in the Song of Solomon. Very spiritually minded people have loved it. Then the second answer is that one clear purpose of the book is to purify the love affairs of God's people. One clear purpose of the book is to purify the love affairs of God's people. Now, later, we'll go into the purpose and ask the question, how does the Song of Solomon accomplish this purpose? How does it purify the love affairs of God's people? Do you realize in the average Bible college, Bible school, many fellows and girls in their relation to one another aren't very much different from unsaved people of the world in their relationship? I remember one fellow told me after he'd been at Bible college some time, he said, one thing the freshman year meant to me was that it just turned me around completely in my love affair. He said, my girl and I were going to be married someday, and we took all sorts of wrong liberties with one another because we were planning to be married someday. And he said, when I went back home, our love affair was on an entirely different level. Well, they didn't break up. Later, they were married, happily married in the Lord and parents of children. But the low level of the love affair, I know there's a school up north, one of the Bible colleges there, and I was asking some preacher about it. He said, my impression of it is not very good. He said, I know this was not the only thing he knew, but he said, I was present with a group of young people from that school. They were giving these testimonies in a certain church one Sunday, what the Lord meant to them and all. And then he said he had occasion to drive in a car behind some of the couples as he was going back somewhere. And as he expressed it, he said they were petting up a storm. They'd been there giving all those pretty little testimonies of what the Lord meant, you know, and then the whole thing was just on a low level all the way through. Well, that's one great purpose of the Song of Solomon, to purify the love affairs of God's people. Later, we'll see how it accomplishes that purpose. Then the third answer to this question is that it was written by the Holy Spirit in terms of an oriental background. The Song of Solomon was written by the Holy Spirit in terms of an oriental background. I used to say it's an oriental book. I think you should be careful on that. You see, it's a worldwide book for everybody. It's written in terms of an oriental background. In that sense, it's an oriental book. But I think it's much wiser to express it as we've tried to express it here. It was written by the Holy Spirit in terms of an oriental background. Now you see what I mean by the oriental background. And that is that orientals speak more freely of these intimate things than we occidentals do. One person expressed it this way. He said, the most refined oriental lady would not blush if the Song of Solomon were read in her presence, in the presence of men. I found that when we were in Palestine, that they spoke more freely of those things than we do, and evidently not having impurity involved. So I think that is the third answer given, but don't say it's an oriental book. It's written by the Holy Spirit in terms of an oriental background. You know, there's such a thing as being good, and there's also such a thing as being goody good. The fact is, some parents won't let you use plain enough language in warning their children about matters of sex. They'll criticize you, and yet they'll let those very children get the plainest kind of language used on television, and then the radio and in the newspaper. You know, more and more, the plainest kind of language used just a few years back, that wouldn't be considered good taste. You know, a lot of these newspaper reporters had to check their dictionaries in the past. And when they were talking about certain forms of immorality, they used vile language, and nobody would know what they meant until he looked the word up in the dictionary, and he wouldn't even find the word in some dictionaries. That's the way it was. But now, everything's open. And yet some parents, they'll say, oh, you're suggesting wrong ideas to them. They wouldn't even have had those ideas if you hadn't mentioned it. Well, God has to guide us about how plain the language should be. But I do believe that many of us as preachers are just over the heads of young people. Dr. McCrookin had his leaflet called Our Young People's Purity Problem. And you know, lots of Christians took him to task for that. They thought he was prudish and old-fashioned. He brought the whole thing to a showdown. On page 107, our fourth principle is seek to get a bird's eye view of the book, The Song of Solomon, as a whole. First, notice the great difficulty in seeking to find the general plan of the Song of Solomon. One might almost say that there are as many different outlines for the Song of Solomon as there are different commentators. Can you suggest any reasons why it's so difficult to find the plan of this wonderful book? You take a book like Romans. Nearly everybody outlines the book of Romans pretty much the same way. There are a few little differences, but the outline there is so clear. But why is it that practically everybody has some different way of outlining the Song of Solomon? There are at least three reasons why it's difficult to find the plan. The first is the nature of the book. The nature of the book is that it's a love story. And it's hard indeed to outline a love story. You know, one of the French essayists used to say that there are two good qualities of a love letter. The first is that when you're ready to write it, you don't know what you're going to say. And the second is that when you finish writing it, you don't know what you've said. See? You know, they often say love is better felt than told, see? And it's hard just to put this in so many words. You know, you don't say first point, second point, third point, and all like that. It's hard to outline a love story, and the Song of Solomon is a love story. The second reason it's hard to discover as to the plan, by the way, there's only one outline of the book that's appealed to me at all, and that is that you have love in the springtime, love in the summertime, and love in the autumn time. Three parts. Here's the outline given. The first two chapters are love in the springtime. Then chapter 3:1 to 6:3, love in the summertime. And then 6:4 to the end of chapter 8, love in the autumn time. Well, I think one thing this indicates is that this is not merely the love on the honeymoon when the couple is married, but it's love over a period of months. 1 and 2, love in the springtime. 3 to 6:3, love in the summertime. 6:4 to 8, love in the autumn time. The second reason why it's difficult to find the plan is that the plan depends upon your interpretation. Later, we're going to discuss these different interpretations. The king lover theory, the shepherd lover theory, the typical or allegorical view. And you see, the way you take the plan of the book to be revealed depends largely upon which interpretation of the book you accept. Then the third reason is it's hard to identify the speaker. That's true even if you take a certain interpretation. You think this is clear as to the interpretation. Still hard sometimes to identify the speaker. For example, chapter 2 verse 1 says, I am the rose of Sharon. Now who's speaking and saying, I am the rose of Sharon? You know that song, Jesus, Rose of Sharon, bloom within my heart. How many of you are familiar with that? I love that. It's a beautiful song. Jesus, Rose of Sharon, bloom within my heart. But in the context here, many think, and I incline to it, I'm open to new light, but I incline to the fact that that isn't the bridegroom who's speaking and saying, I'm the Rose of Sharon. That's the bride. And she's speaking in depreciation of herself. We say Rose of Sharon, something beautiful. No, one characteristic of the Rose of Sharon, commentators say, is it wasn't beautiful. It was one of the homeliest of the roses that they had. And she's speaking in depreciation of herself. And she says, I'm a Rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. And he says, as one among lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He loves her, see? She's beautiful to him, but she's speaking in depreciation of herself. Well, I don't mention that to try to sell you on the fact that Rose of Sharon is not the title of Christ here. Personally, if I'm preaching a series of messages on titles of Christ, I don't use that one because that's open to question. That's why I don't use it. But I use it to indicate that it's hard to identify the speaker. And so let me repeat those three reasons why it's difficult to find the plan for the Song of Solomon. The first is the nature of the book. It's hard to outline a love story. Second is the plan depends upon your interpretation. And the third is it's hard to identify the speaker. We come to the common denominator of the different views of the Song of Solomon. Underscore, please, this opening statement. Familiarize yourself with the following interpretation. And then underscore each of these views. The historical view is so-called because it considers the book to be actual history. In other words, there is a particular man who loved a particular woman. Both of them lived historically. That's the historical view, and there are two aspects of it. The first is the one that was held for a great many years, the king lover theory. The second is more recent. The king lover theory says that Solomon is the bridegroom. And there are three speakers in the book: Solomon, the Shulamite damsel whom he marries, and the daughters of Jerusalem. The shepherd lover theory, according to this view, a humble, virtuous woman was engaged to a shepherd of humble circumstances. She was tempted to transfer her affections to a very rich king, Solomon. Solomon loved her and gave her many gifts. His court ladies tried to persuade her to marry Solomon. She conquered all temptations and married her shepherd lover. Those who hold this theory find four speakers in the book: Solomon, the Shulamite damsel, the daughters of Jerusalem, and the shepherd lover. If you accept the king lover theory, then Solomon is the lover. If you accept the shepherd lover theory, then Solomon is the villain. He tries to interfere with the love affair between the Shulamite damsel and her shepherd lover. Let me ask, how many of you, before you read this, had never heard of those different interpretations of the Song of Solomon? Can I see your hands? Some of you have heard. See, now that king lover theory is the one that was held by Christians in general for a great many years. Shepherd lover theory is more recent. The next view is the typical or allegorical view. According to this interpretation, there are no historical characters and no plot. The book is regarded as an ideal picture of true love. The setting is that of an Oriental wedding, which usually lasted for a week, but not confined to the wedding. It goes on, you see, love in the springtime, love in the summertime, and love in the autumn time. Those who hold this theory, wait a minute, the lovers are described amid changing scenes from a garden to the palace, to the country with its pastoral quiet and beauty, to Jerusalem amid the noise of the city. Now, I incline to this view. I've never been able to make the historical view my own. One reason is this: would the Holy Spirit write actual history in such an obscure manner? Would the Holy Spirit write actual history in such an obscure manner? Well, now, before I warned you about the allegorical view of the book of Job. The allegorical view, which says that, well, maybe Job did actually live, but it wouldn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. But see the difference between that and the allegorical view of the Song of Solomon. Job is clearly written as actual history. The Song of Solomon is not clearly written as actual history. It could have been, it may have been. But I think there's a difference between those two things. It seems to me that those who take the historical view, whether they take the king lover or shepherd lover theory, have to do a lot of reading in. We call it eisegesis. Exegesis is leading out of the passage what's there. Eisegesis is reading into it what's in there. Seems to me they have to do a good deal of reading in. For example, here's one verse I use to support the allegorical or typical view. It's chapter 1, verse 4. This is really a wonderful scripture. It says, "Draw me, and we will run after thee." You know, it doesn't say, "Draw me, and I will run after thee." It says, "Draw me, and we will run after thee." Well, what does that mean? Well, when you talk about a love affair, you're talking about the singular. But then you go from the singular right into the plural. And I think going from the singular into the plural here is one thing in favor of the typical or allegorical view. I know there was a lady down in South Carolina. We were at the dining room table one day, and she was expressing her dislike of the editorial we. didn't like the editorial we. Say I, me, my, don't say we, us, our, and so forth. And she said this.
And if we don't get it, he lets us burn ourselves out. Let's see if we get it. Hang on for a minute. Just turn that tape over.
Not my wife, but our wife. He used the editorial we. Well, you've got something like that used in chapter 1, verse 4 of the Song of Solomon. And that's one reason I believe it is not actually a historical love affair between Solomon and somebody, or between the shepherd lover and somebody. With so many conflicting theories, you'll find that the average Christian will be so confused, he'll feel uncertain about everything in the book. Therefore, it's important that you should note what basic things are true, regardless of any particular theory. What do these various views have in common? What do you find that's clear about the Song of Solomon, regardless of the view which you hold? I think the common denominator is that it is a love story of true worlds. Two worlds. It's a love story of two worlds. Now take that statement and break it in half. First, it's a love story. Did you notice how many times words for love occur in the Song of Solomon? Words for love like my love, my beloved, and so forth occur more than 60 times in the Song of Solomon. Well, you take its 8 chapters here. It's very clear that it's a love story. It's a love song, a beautiful love song. Then notice the other part of the statement. It's a love story of two worlds. That is, true earthly love and true heavenly love. Now, earlier, when we had our study, I gave you the word of caution. Be careful and beware of an incomplete view of the Song of Solomon. My view is incomplete if I make it only a picture of true earthly love, and I don't have the relation of Christ and his church. My view is also incomplete if I make it only a picture of true heavenly love, and I leave out the earthly love affair. Some writers do that. I know some years ago I was talking to a member of the faculty at Columbia Bible College, one of my dear friends there, and he was under me in certain courses. I don't think we did much with the Song of Solomon. I hope that I explained it in such a way that he didn't even catch on to the main point I was trying to emphasize. I don't think I'd come to it yet, because it took me quite a while before I got what I'm giving you on the Song of Solomon, because I just had to wait there. I'd read, you know, the king lover theory and the shepherd lover theory, and boy, my mind just went around. I couldn't see the plot there, and I wasn't sure of the thing. But he was talking to me and said, we don't want to hear just to see what earthly love's supposed to be. This is heavenly love. No, it's both. It's a love story of two worlds. For example, take chapter 5, verse 10, where the bride says, my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. Who's the chiefest among 10,000? You say the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he is. See? But if that's the only answer you give, your answer is incomplete. No, this is the earthly husband. The one married to him considers him to be the chiefest among 10,000. I think I've told you this. Sometimes I felt embarrassed when my wife told others how good-looking she thinks I am. They bat their eyes, you know, and wonder if they're looking at the same person that she's seen. And really, they're not looking at the same person, because she's looking at me through the eyes of love. And they aren't, and they're not supposed to look at me through the eyes of love as she's doing it. But it's my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. I know some years ago there was a girl, a grad girl at the Bible college, who came to me, and in those days I wasn't as averse to the counseling thing as I am now. I wouldn't necessarily turn away from it now. I'd certainly ask God to lead me and not get involved in anything like this, but she said that she was engaged to marry a fellow. Said, you know, I have a question whether or not he loves me, because he keeps comparing me with others. He says, you don't have not as good a conversationalist as so-and-so, and something like that. And I don't remember just exactly what the answer was, but it was along this line. I'd give him his ring back so fast it'd make his head swim. That's what I'd do. Because you're not as attractive as others and all. Well, it doesn't mean you're blind in the sense that you think that this person is the most beautiful one in all the world as far as physical features are concerned, but there's a real beauty there, and you just wouldn't change that person for anybody else in all the world. You see, one value of the Song of Solomon is it shows whether you're really in love. There are young people who think they're in love, and they are. And there are others who are not sure they're in love, and they really are. They really are. And that's one value of the Song of Solomon. It shows what the attitude should be. Then take 5:16. He's altogether lovely. Who's the one altogether lovely? Christ is. You know the chorus? Altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. And the chiefest of 10,000 is this wonderful friend divine. Christ is one altogether lovely. But this is also talking about the earthly lover who is altogether lovely. All right, that's the common denominator of these different views. And that should be your main emphasis when you teach the Song of Solomon. Now, one reason it's so important to get what's clear is that faith does not grow through uncertainties. Faith grows through certainties. Faith doesn't grow through possibilities or probabilities. Faith grows through absolute certainties. And so we can be absolutely certain in a non-dogmatic way when we come to something like this where the other views have these things in common. In connection with your study of the love story of two worlds, draw a simple diagram which will aid in giving you a bird's eye view of the message of the Song of Solomon as a whole. The diagram which I use is built around the truth of the intertwined hearts and is based on chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16 is the good summary of the Song of Solomon. It says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now here's the idea of the intertwined hearts. Here's the one heart, and here's the other heart. And in one, you write the word mine, and in the other, you write the word his. Intertwined hearts. Now what? From those intertwined hearts, you have this arrow pointing out to two more intertwined hearts. And notice the difference.
Is it paid for? Or?
Here's the first one, that thickly shaded heart. And in it, you just print in capital letters the word, the letters, M-I-N-E, mine. And then you have this other heart, which is smaller. And in it, you print his. My beloved is mine, and I'm his.
No, you're not
you
paying
for it.
You
see what
I
mean here?
No, we ordered it. We'll pay for it.
This is the earthly love story.
No.
And this is the heavenly love
no.
story.
No. Hey, I found Ken and James' address, if you
want. Now watch. They're not like this.
You
so
got
you
pen?
Say, now you have your earthly love story. Now you come back to planning. No, it's like this. See, that's what we call an allegory.
All right, this is a long number.
What's
it's
the difference
five
between
numbers.
A parable
1-5
and an allegory?
2-2-7.
You see, you have the parables of Jesus, and then you have allegories of Christ.
North.
In the parable, you have the story told.
Ivory.
Then the application is made separate from the story, like this.
Number A.
But in the allegory, both things are woven together.
No, it just says number A.
For example, one good illustration of allegory is John 15. I am the vine,
and then fountain
you're the
branches.
See, that's an allegory all the way through. And that's why, you know, some have had questions about this.
Arizona.
Withered and so forth, and it should be cast into the fire.
Five,
the branches, they're burned.
Six, eight.
Some would say, do you lose salvation, and are you burned in the fire of hell and all? And the two truths are woven together
and who is
all the
other
way
one
through.
You asked about?
And that's what you have in the Song of Solomon. It's true earthly love, which is a picture of true heavenly love. When you come to the book of 1 John, later in the New Testament, I take 1 John as a wonderful New Testament parallel to the Song of Solomon.
I could give you
and 1 John, I
that's
have
the
diagram.
We have.
The picture of the intertwined heart.
I can look it
and
up in the phone
got,
book. Is that what you wanted?
My heart intertwined with the heart of the Lord.
I taught First John in a Bible conference one time, and the fellow said he'd gotten great blessing just through that idea of the intertwined heart. Think of it, you have these two lovers, and their hearts are intertwined with one another. That's wonderful. But here I am, a sinful creature of the dust, and my heart is intertwined with the heart of the infinite God. Oh, how tremendous it is. That's my diagram for the Song of Solomon. It's the picture of the intertwined heart. Ah, my beloved is mine, and I'm his.
Boy, there's so many.
The name God as such occurs only once in the Song of Solomon. You know how many books in the Bible don't have the name of God in any form? Some say two. That's true in the King James. See, but one, if you take the ASB. What is the book in the Bible that doesn't have the name of God in any form, but the name of the heathen king occurs about 180 times in the book. Has 10 chapters. The name of God in there.
Newport.
And no less a person than Martin Luther put that one out of the canon of Scripture. Because it contained the name of God in any form. What is that book? But y'all know, yeah, Book of Esther.
02840.
The presence of God is there, all right. And you know, it's often said when you're going to an art gallery and you see a picture of somebody who's not familiar, you have to come up close to it to see the name, to know who it is. But you see George Washington, a difference. You don't need the name, you just know him.
Very good.
See, and that's the way the Book of Esther is, that God's presence is so clearly there, you don't need the name. Then others would say the Song of Solomon doesn't have the name of God in any form. That is true in the King James, not true in the ASB. Listen to chapter 8. Verse 6 in the ASV. Chapter 8, verse 6. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as Sheol. The flashes thereof are flashes of fire. A very flame of Jehovah. King James translates that differently.
Yeah.
But a very flame of Jehovah.
That's
it's accurate to say that the word God occurs almost none in the Song of Solomon.
W-E-L-C-A.
God himself is in practically every verse of the Song of Solomon. God himself is practically every verse.
Pray for me today.
Because the true earthly love story is a picture of the true heavenly love story. I want to ask you married folks, how often do you pray that your love story
Ezekiel 15
will be a constant object lesson of God's love story? That's what true marriage is all about. And oh, that's one reason Satan fights a true love affair. Oh, does he ever fight? Because a true love affair is a picture of God's true love affair. When I've had through the years so many mentioned about my wife's attitude to me, that my wife's attitude to me has been a great blessing to them. Some have said that when I'm teaching and she's in the classes, they just like to watch her. The look on her face, some of those things she's heard a good many times, some may be a little bit new, but she drinks the whole thing in. Because her heart's just one with me. It's one with me. And her love for me is a picture of how the Christian is to love Christ. Now, if I, as a husband, love my wife as God has told me to love her, then people over and over will say, that's just a little reminder of how much the Lord loves me. Oh, it makes marriage a sacred thing to the very nth degree. On page 108, we come to our fifth principle, study the book to discover the characteristics of the love which a true husband and a true wife have for one another. Next time I'm going to mention four basic characteristics I find which are true of the husband's love for the wife and the wife's love for the husband. They're the same. Tonight, as we come to the end of the period, I want to mention just one additional characteristic that doesn't apply equally to husband and wife. As I mentioned it, you can see what I mean. The one special characteristic of masculine love and the one special characteristic of feminine love. Listen to chapter 1, verse 4 and see if you can tell me what it is. Draw me and we will run after thee. What's that characteristic of masculine love and what's that characteristic of feminine love? True masculine love is a wooing love. You know, people often consider it in poor taste, and I think it's not only poor taste, it's unscriptural for a girl to run after a fellow, girl to run after a man. And nearly always you have people who accuse folks of that. You don't know how true it is. But oh, every girl ought to pray that God will deliver completely from that. Especially is it the temptation of girls who aren't popular. Some girls have a lot of dates. They have too many, and they're just bored with the idea because a lot of fellows are interested in them. And then they sort of look down the end of their noses at some girl who isn't as attractive to fellows, and she doesn't have all the dates she wants to have. And one of her great dangers is the danger of running after fellows. No, masculine love takes the initiative. Now, that's true before marriage, and it's also true after marriage. That's one reason why I think this is so important to emphasize, that where there is a breakup in a home, a divorce, the general rule is the man is more to blame than the woman. Now you say you know cases where that isn't true. Surely I know cases where that isn't true. But that's the general rule, because the Bible calls woman the weaker vessel. Well, some would say woman's a weaker vessel, so man ought to run over. That isn't the idea at all. The idea is woman's the weaker vessel, and man has the greater responsibility in the love affair than the woman does. And he's to woo his wife before marriage, and he's to woo his wife after marriage. Oh, this is very important. And I hope you married couples will check your love for one another by the Song of Solomon as we go through it, because it's God's inspired check. Now, the woman is dependent on the husband. Have you ever heard people use the expression the clinging vine variety of wife?
Well, Gail Bilbro
said to me one time, I just can't stand this clinging vine variety. She clings to her husband. Well, certainly there's a wrong way of being clinging vine. And when somebody used that expression, he may mean something different from what others mean. But as I'm using the expression, I believe there's a real truth in that, that the wife is to be the clinging vine variety. That the husband is to take the initiative. Draw me and we will run after thee. Then you see, what's true on the earthly level is true on the heavenly level. Christ's love always takes the initiative. We had a fellow that spoke at Columbia Bible College years ago, Addison Ross from Keswick, New Jersey, and he gave a message on this subject. God is always previous. God is always previous. If he weren't, I wouldn't have a chance. If he weren't, you wouldn't have a chance. You take this verse, draw me and run after thee. Have you ever prayed that to the Lord?
Are you ready?
That is one of my dynamite verses that I have. I've told you I have some of these dynamite verses. I come back to them over and over, and that's one of them. Draw me and we will run after thee. Had right towards the end of my time at Columbia Bible College, there was one class there had the Song of Solomon in his freshman year, and then when they came to the sophomore year, they were choosing a sophomore verse, and this is the one they chose: "Draw me, and we will run after thee." Oh, I just need his drawing all the time.
Maryland.
Take that wonderful song of Fanny Crosby: "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." Let's have our closing prayer.
Right. Yeah, PLANTHOLT. Yeah.
Would you offer that prayer now as we close?
That?
Draw me, and we will run after thee. Say it once more and ask you to pray it aloud with me. Draw me and we will run after thee. Pray it with me audibly, everybody together. Draw me and we will run after thee. In Jesus' precious name.